Welcome to Pneuma Church Podcast. Wherever you are in the world, we are so glad you've joined us. Our prayer is that this message will reveal more of who our Heavenly Father is as we all grow deeper in intimacy with Jesus. Enjoy the message.
Please be seated. I always get worried when someone says, "Welcome the great servant of the Lord." If I'm a servant, I'm not that great. If I'm great, I may well not be a servant. So just call me Al. Bless your heart. Thank you. And I understand you're being very gracious and being very honouring, and I appreciate that. You're very kind. Father, today as we open your word, I pray for grace. I pray for grace to hear and grace to understand. You love your people. You love a broken and lost world. Help us today, Lord God, to apprehend our calling in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Amen. I want to talk to you about honouring Jesus with a beautiful life. I love to hear the stories of how people came to know Christ. I was ushered into full-time ministry by a man who became my pastor, my friend and my mentor for more than 40 years, Pastor Hal Oxley. Pastor Oxley was a colonel. He trained as a military officer in Duntroon from a teenager. He was the youngest serving colonel in the Australian Imperial Forces in the Second World War. He was on MacArthur's planning staff for the retaking of the Pacific, and he had a huge impact on my life. When I was on staff, I knew that he still owned his service pistol, and he still had his service sabre, and as a result, I did everything he asked me to do. After his career in the army, he was not yet a Christian. He headed up Australia's military intelligence after the Second World War, and he was extraordinarily involved in knowing what was in the background of the disruption to Oral Roberts' ministry when Oral Roberts came to Melbourne to bring his healing ministry, his healing tent, his healing crusade. And because Hal Oxley was part of Australia's, in fact, he was the second in charge of our military intelligence, he knew that the communists were very active all over the Western world and were seeking to infiltrate and take over the politics and the leadership of this country. As a result, they were very active when Oral Roberts came to town, and they were involved in not only starting fights at that crusade, but actually in burning down a tent, which meant that Oral Roberts packed up and left Australia after only 4 days in concern that his presence may result in the death of somebody. There was such an opposition to his being in the country. Hal still was not a Christian at that stage. However, because of this, because of the impact of communism, some wealthy businessmen in Australia put together some finances to back up an outreach to Australia that was called the Call to Australia. And Hal Oxley and another one of Australia's great men, Sir Edmund Herring, were travelling Australia, putting on kind of town hall meetings. Hal Oxley would speak on the Friday on communism. Sir Edmund Herring would speak on the Saturday on the moral and spiritual nature of our country and the significance of Christianity at the core of a nation's future and prosperity. And as a result, these two men were travelling together. Now, Sir Edmund Herring was a profoundly reverent Anglican believer, and they were sharing a room together. And although Hal Oxley told me afterwards, I asked him, you know, how did you ever come to know Jesus? Because he didn't come to know Christ until he was 41 years old. He said it was travelling with Sir Edmund Herring and sharing the same room and experiencing the reverence of this man's life. He said he never sat down and tried to shared with me his faith. It was just who he was in that room sharing those trips with him. He said, I came home from one of those trips and I said to my wife, sweetheart, there is something about Ed that I just don't have. Do you realise that the people are watching? People are watching your life. You may be the only letter from God that some people ever get a chance to read. So it matters what you are. It matters how you carry yourself. In the early stage of our development, Helen and I were both school teachers, and there was a period of time when, needing a little extra money, I used to work at nights at the Dorset Gardens Hotel. I was a drinks waiter and looking for opportunities to share my faith in Jesus. One night I was on duty, and a sudden call came about 10 o'clock at night that all of the bouncers needed to head to door 6. And so the biggest ones of us went over with the bouncers, and off we went. If there was any trouble, we would help them confront it. And all it was a couple of bikies who had kind of decided to try to settle down in one of the doorways because the hotel was closing. They were in one of the doorways, and all they were trying to do was find a place to sleep. They didn't have anywhere to go. They'd parked their bike and they were settling down, and we showed up. And of course, they were moved on. But as they were moving on, I asked one of the bikies, "Where are you going?" He said, "Oh, we haven't got anywhere to go." I said, "If you wait a few minutes, you can follow me home." So I got in my Volkswagen, they followed me home in their noisy motorbike, and Helen was so thrilled that about 11 o'clock I turned up with a couple of bikies. We took Jennifer out of her cot and gave them that spare room, and they shared a double bed together, and we took Jennifer into our bed, and I lay there that night thinking, "Lord, when they get up in the morning, I want to share Jesus." So in the morning I could hear them moving. I got up to meet with them. They were on their way out the front door. They'd left a $1 note on the kitchen bench. And I said, "Stay and I'll give you breakfast." And they said, "Oh, no, thank you so much, appreciate it." And they got on their motorbike and rode away. And I thought, blow, missed the opportunity to share my faith. Well, that's what you think. Because the prisoners are listening. People are watching. Next time I was working at the Dorset Gardens Hotel, one of the waiters came up and sat down in front of me just before we started work, and he said, "Explain to me, why did you take two bikies home?" And I said, "Well, because I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus, and I didn't think there was anything that I could do I just couldn't see them ride off into the cold and nowhere to go, knowing I had a place where they could come." I watched the tears form in his eyes, and I realised I didn't lose my chance to witness. I just didn't know who I was witnessing to. See, the reality is this: the prisoners are listening. The people are watching, and you may be the only letter from God they ever get a chance to read. And as a result, the Apostle Peter has something he would like to say to all of us today about living the kind of a life that prepares people for an encounter with Jesus. You'll find it in 1 Peter chapter 2. And this is what Peter wants to say to us about our life. He says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires that war against your soul. Live such honorable lives among the natives that your actions will refute their prejudices." He was living in a time not unlike this in some ways, where it was not popular to be a Christian. Being a Christian did not win you kudos in Peter's generation. It was a problem. People saw you through jaundiced eyes if you were a follower of Christ. It's becoming a little like that from time to time in our old community, in our own community. A lot of people will get airtime. It tends to be that the Christian is the last one you want holding the microphone. But Peter says this. He says, "Live such honorable lives among the natives that your actions will refute their prejudices. Then they'll be won over to God's side and be there to join in the celebration when he arrives." And you could misunderstand what he's saying there until you go back and translate that a little more literally, because this is what he actually said: "that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Now, what's he talking about, the day of visitation? He is not talking about the second coming. He is not saying, "I want you to live honourable lives so that when Jesus returns again, everybody will be able to say, oh, blow me down, you were right and we were wrong." That's not the point. His hope is for their future and their destiny, the winning of lost people. The day of visitation is not the second coming. Peter says, "I want you to live an honourable life." Now, the word honourable is simply the word kalos. And the word kalos means beautiful, morally virtuous, upright, upstanding, faultless. Live that beautiful life. Why? Because it sets people up for a day of visitation. And the day of visitation is not the second coming. It's a moment of conviction when the things that you have said and the things that you have done suddenly make sense in a person's life. And they find that they're experiencing a moment of sanity in a world or in a lifetime of stupidity and unbelief. Suddenly it makes sense. Peter says, you prepare people for the day of visitation when you live the kind of life that reflects Jesus. And the reality is, I believe that God has planned a moment of visitation or a moment of visitation for every person on the face of the earth. It happened for me. The only reason I'm here is because I too had a moment of visitation. You'd think that it would be enough to just grow up in a family where Dad read the Bible around the table every night. My father loved my mother. My dad was as straight as an arrow. He took me to a Bible-believing church. I heard the Bible preached ever since I was a kid. I cannot remember a day when I didn't believe it was true. But I needed a day of visitation. The reality is, it happened when I was 19 years old. I began to date a beautiful girl called Helen. And that beautiful girl was an Anglican too, just like Sir Edmund Herring. And her pastor was a godly man. You could only have to stand and watch him preaching as an old man to realize this is a man who knows God. And for me as a young Lutheran, it was a pretty scary deal. And then he used to have testimony nights. He'd bring people who had an experience. Now, that was new for me as a Lutheran. We didn't have people who had experiences. I'd never heard a testimony in my life. And he used to bring people in for a testimony. One night, there were a couple of men sharing their story about how they used to go down to the Botanical Gardens in Melbourne and sit in their car and pray that God would lead them to someone. Then they'd get out of their car, wander through the Botanical Gardens till they felt to go to someone. And every single time, that person would say, I was hoping someone would speak to me today. He had a young man come and give his testimony about how he was struggling with his sins, and he was wake 3 o'clock in the morning and burdened by them and crying out, and he got down his knees and he called on the name of Jesus and a burden lifted and his life was completely changed. And all he wanted to do now was share Jesus everywhere he went. And I was a young Lutheran listening to him share his testimony thinking, if that's a Christian, I'm not sure what I am. Because that doesn't sound like me. Well, it sounds like, oh, man, want to share Jesus everywhere? How embarrassing, man. We don't do that at our church. Later that night, as I was hearing his testimony, Helen's pastor quietly came up behind me and said to me, tell me, young man, where are you with the Lord? Been going to church all my life. No one had ever asked me that question. And I said to him, oh, well, mate, you know, I was used to have my doubts, but now I'm right in there. Fended it away. Got in my car to take Helen home, and I was torn open. I realised I have no idea how to answer that question. I don't know. How would anyone know where they are with the Lord? You probably have to die to find out where you are with the Lord. And all these worms began to cry out. My conscience was crying. It was for the next 3 weeks, I was sticking worms back in. Get back in the box. It's not that big a deal. God loves us, doesn't he? And then I went to church, my own Lutheran church. We had a visiting preacher and he preached on hell and tore me open again. I had a second visitation. And as he preached that day and unfolded what the Bible has to say about hell, I was terrified. And he said something that day I've never forgotten. I've mentioned it here in this pulpit more than once. He said that day, the worst two words that will ever be uttered in hell are the words, if only. If only I'd listened. If only I'd taken this seriously. If only I'd followed Jesus. And the horror of dying and discovering that I had never connected with the grace of God it shook me to my core. Would have loved it if they had an altar call. Probably would have got saved. But we didn't have altar calls. We scared the hell out of people and then sent them home for lunch. That's all we used to do. So they sent me home for lunch. But I'd had a second visitation, and all that next week I was working in a quarry driving a big Euclid truck all by myself, trying to stuff the worms back in the box again, trying to figure out how Christian am I prepared to be to avoid hell. Good Lutheran boy should have known the answer to that, but I didn't. And so I started to try to figure it out. I mean, what does God want from a person? Well, clearly he wants your money because he's nearly always broke. You know, they tell you that in church. And so I thought, well, Lord, I'm willing to give more. No problem with that. I'll give. You know, I wasn't sure what the number might be, but I'm happy to give more because I'll help you out, you know. All week trying to figure out how, because see, I didn't want to be a fanatic. I wanted to get to heaven and have the doors of heaven shut and touch me right in the backside. Just made it in. I wanted to fly under the radar and be a big surprise to everybody when I finally end up in heaven. Oh, never thought we'd see you here, mate. No. Oh, no, me and Jesus was like that. No, I was a secret agent for God. All week, I was trying to think this through. How Christian am I prepared to be? And then I had the brilliant idea, Sunday school. Brilliant. It happens in church on Sunday. Kill two birds with one stone. If you're going to be a Christian, you need to worship. I need to be there. So why not teach Sunday school? Yeah, because I'm training to be a teacher. And after all, I doubt whether a Sunday school teacher would ever miss out on heaven. I mean, how much suffering does it take to get into the kingdom? And I was at that point where I was just starting to create for myself a lifestyle, a believer's lifestyle that I thought ought to tick all the boxes. And then I got home on the Thursday afternoon. I'm about to go take Helen out. I got right by the front door and I had a third encounter. I had a third visitation. Right by the front door, the Holy Spirit, God spoke to me in my chest as clearly as I'm speaking to you, and he simply said to me, I want you to be a minister. Well, I just burst into tears. That wasn't on my list, I can promise you. I'm trying to be a secret agent. They're going to figure out something if I have to be a minister. I just burst into tears. God, shoot me now. Lord, send someone else. I've got names, I've got addresses, I can help you out. Just take my brother. I mean, he's a problem. You can fix him. I drove around to see Helen, took her out in the backyard. I said, God wants me to be a minister. She burst into tears. She didn't want to marry a minister. I have a reverse testimony. Sometimes the day of visitation comes when a person is broken and low. And all they can remember of that encounter was how glorious it was that he came to lift us up. He didn't come to me in that state. He came to me at a point where I felt like life was amazing. Pretty girlfriend, a car, a rifle, a set of golf clubs. I've got a government scholarship. I've got money in my pocket. Life is amazing. And Jesus came and wrecked my entire life. Sometimes he comes to pull down your idols. He comes down, hits you at a moment where suddenly your idols come crashing down. And that moment has never escaped me from that day to this. I live with a fear of God. I don't understand people who don't fear God. But it's been my experience. So that was my visitation, was in the fear of God. But what made it believable for me was that I was surrounded by people whose lives were consistent. My mum and dad were consistent. My three Lutheran pastors were consistent. They were the real deal. Helen's minister was the real deal. I was surrounded. I didn't have to get over a barrier in order to believe that the gospel was in fact true. All I had to do was respond to the day of visitation. And a day of visitation is often planted in the faithful, godly lives of believers who are living a consistent, Christ-like life. The kind of life that he is about to ask us. He wants today to remind us that he is calling every single one of us to live. We have a calling on our lives, and that calling is to live a beautiful life, to express his kind of beautiful life, and learn to do it in our home, to do it in the community, in the street where you live, to do it in the community, at work, and to do it in the church, that in every area in which people encounter us, they encounter a beautiful life. And what Peter is about to do is to describe it to us. You say, oh, thanks very much. All right. I'm supposed to live a beautiful life. What are you talking about? What is the essence of a beautiful life? Now, Peter's about to explain it. He's just said, I want you to live an honourable life, the kind of beautiful life that sets people up for a day of visitation. And now he's going to describe it to you. Here it comes. 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you have been called. This is your calling. God has a call on your life. And part of that calling is to live a beautiful life. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He didn't just die for you so that that could be done. He died for you so you could figure out how. How do I live this life? What does it entail? He says, I'll show it to you. I'll describe it to you. He committed no sin. I hate that bumper sticker that says, Christians aren't perfect, they're only forgiven. I understand that. But what that bumper sticker is saying is, don't expect me to be obeying the law or being gracious and kind and truthful and stuff, because I'm only human, but thank God I am forgiven. That is not the call of God on your life. The call of God on your life is that he committed no sin and he'd appreciate it if you'd stop yours. And the tragedy is that all too often we give ourselves permission to continue in our favourite sin. Permission cancelled. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. Whenever Jesus spoke, he told the truth, the whole truth and nothing. He didn't manipulate. He wasn't sneaky or devious. He never lied. He'd like you to do the same. I'd like to call you to do what I did when I was speaking to people. When he was reviled, when someone gave him the bird, when someone rejected his gracious ministry, he didn't start a movement and write a Facebook page and see how many names he could get on. He did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. I know my rights. I can get a lawyer. That's what I can do. But continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we could have a bumper sticker that says, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. No, he didn't die for that. He died that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We would copy him. For by his wounds, you have been healed. And one of the dangers of interpreting the scriptures, you pick that line out, and you start using it as if the reason Peter said that was to describe a proof text for healing. He did not write that as a proof text for healing. He wrote it in the context of pleading with you about the kind of life that you would live. Not just what Jesus did, but what you have been called to be. And the point is lost when you pluck that one line out and say, see, healing is in the atonement. Well, of course healing's in the atonement. Every good thing we will ever receive is in the atonement. But he didn't write it as a proof text for healing. He wrote it to describe how a beautiful life works. By his stripes, you were healed. That's the point. And here's the essence of that healing. He'll now describe the essence of that healing in the next line. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. The healing he's talking about is total reconciliation with God. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Here you have been totally reconciled. Now follow me. Walk like I do. This is the essence of a beautiful life. But this is one that's lived by you, not by him. He's done his. He continues in it. Now he's calling you to yours. It's a generous life. It's a gracious life. A life where the goal of being a blessing is the big provocation rather than getting a blessing. It's the sacrificial life that takes on responsibilities and challenges with a view of seeing a blessing come into the lives of someone who's in the orbit of your experience. You pay the price, they get the benefit. He got the stripes, we got the healing and the reconciliation. You put the offering in the basket, somebody else gets a new pair of shoes. You sacrifice to send a pastor to India, they get the church. You cross the road and you suffer the risk of rejection, they get the open door and the opportunity of friendship. You forego your anger, your rights, your privileges. Others get maintain an open door of hope and relationship. Mum gets the stretch marks. Baby gets a chance to live. God help me, I tell you, man. If men had babies, there wouldn't be many of them, I can promise you that. I was there for the birth of three of my four children. And Lord help me, I said, when Helen brought Sammy into the world, I was bawling like a baby. I said to her, sweetheart, I don't think we should have any more children. I don't think I can take it anymore. What a woman goes to the edge of death to bring in new life. That's the beautiful life. By her stretch marks, you had a chance to live. Dad earns and he works, he earns the money. The kids get the holiday. You pick up the tab in the restaurant, someone else gets the meal. You stay behind and you clean up the office. Other people get to go home early. You come early and you practice your songs. Other people get the worship experience. A beautiful life. A life filled with sacrifice like Jesus did. And now he's going to ask you, this is how Peter unpacks this. He says, now I'm going to ask you to apply this in different places. Firstly, he says, I'd like you to apply this in your community. I'd like you to apply this beautiful life in your community. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honour everyone. Oh, no, you couldn't mean that. No, there's some people, they're nasty. I don't like them. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honour the emperor. I tell you, I haven't got this one totally figured out yet. I've got to be honest, you know, when Dan Andrews got appointed this last week to this mental health thing, I saw his photo on the TV and I needed some mental health recovery. Lord, help me. Suddenly I was back there and all over again. Oh, Jesus, help me. The Lord says, Al, complain less and pray for him more. Really, Jesus? This is Dan. Honour the emperor, Al. Oh, thank you. I think, increase my faith, Lord. Let me ask you some questions. Would your citizenship demonstrate a beautiful life? The way you carry your responsibility in the street where you live, would it reflect a beautiful life? The way you honour the government and the law of the land in which you live, does it reflect a beautiful life? What kind of a neighbour are you? Would the way you live and relate as a citizen help someone to believe Christ on the day of their visitation, or would it be an obstacle they'd have to get over in order to be able to believe? Are there integrity issues that make people wonder about the value of what you say you believe? Do you borrow things and you don't return them? You just don't follow through. Do you have disrespect for other people's property? Are you ever doubtful in your honesty and your uprightness? Do you damage things and then don't accept responsibility for their restoration? You know, when Helen and I first moved to Mount Evelyn to take over the church we led for 27 years, we bought a block of land, we were building a house. Right behind me, there was an emigrant from England who was building his house. David's name was David. I couldn't wait till we finished our houses. I'll invite him over for dinner. I'll share my amazing faith and see if Jesus can't bring him to himself. So when we finally finished our houses, by this time we were already involved in a mission in India, and I'd just come back from India with some extraordinary experiences, and for me, a great thing that didn't happen a lot, but had the thrill of praying for a blind man. God opened his eyes, changed an entire village. Well, I can't wait to get my neighbour over and tell him these stories. So I bring him over and I'm telling him about Jesus and about our church and stuff, and the Lord helped me. He thought I was an idiot. God, help me. I've got a Christian behind me. Living over the back fence. Back, you foul Christian, back. I didn't win him for Jesus. I saw the doubt come in his eyes. Oh, Lord, and I'm going to get Bible bashed now. And I realised I hadn't won him. All I'd done was alarmed him. So, okay, Lord, where to from here? And the answer is just walk carefully, Al. Just walk carefully. And over the following years, I would do everything I could to ensure that I did not create for him a barrier. Now, there came a point where I wanted to build a tennis court on my land. And he was an engineer, and he'd built this really beaut long level, a really long one, excellent for putting up the poles. And he'd put some really expensive bubbles in that spirit level. And I borrowed it from him, and it fell over, and I smashed one of the bubbles. Now the question is, what am I going to do now? I remember sitting at my office one day, realising this is a moment that matters. So I wrote him a letter of apology, and I figured out what that would have cost him to make, and I multiplied it by four, and I wrote him a cheque and sent it with the letter when I gave the thing back. He never spoke to me about it, never criticised it, never had a conversation about it. Felt like I'd handled it the best way I could. I came home one Saturday afternoon from doing a wedding, and as I drove down my driveway, a car followed me down my driveway, pulled up right behind mine. My neighbour got out of his car with tears running down his face. He said, Al, my marriage is failing. Do you think you could help me? The next morning, he came to church for the first time. It was his day of visitation. Helen led him to Christ, and for the next 9 months, I just discipled him. I couldn't save his marriage. All I could do was help him to have a good divorce. And he did. He had a good divorce and kept his wife a close friend as a result. And they've still got a good relationship. He leads the intercessory prayer team at the church I left behind. But just after that time, he told me, Al, 1 week before I came down your driveway, I stood on the drafting desk in my office and put a rope around my neck, and I tried to hang myself from a beam in my office. And the day I came down your driveway, I had determined that I was going to kill myself. My plan was to drive down the freeway and smash my car into a tree. And I drove my car down to the end of my driveway, and when I got to the end of my driveway, your car drove past. And I thought, maybe Al could help. And so I followed you around the corner. Talk about a day of visitation. Nobody can make that stuff up. You couldn't figure out how to plan a thing like that. But Jesus planned for him a moment of visitation. And I've thought back about that bubble and that spirit level. And I thought, I'm so glad I did not give him a reason to see me as someone who couldn't be trusted. Oh God, I'm so grateful. Do you say cruel and disrespectful things about absent people that you would never say to them as a matter of honesty? Do you owe money that you don't repay? Do you have bills that you ignore? When you get upset, do you spill anger and venom, get angry, even abusive? Do you make promises that you don't keep? Would your courtesy on the road make Jesus proud? A beautiful life in your community. Now he says, I want to talk to you about how you could apply that at work. 1 Peter chapter 2. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Oh no, I'm getting a lawyer. Unjust, oh, I know how to fix that. Straight to the tribunal, that's what we'll do. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Suffer unjustly, not in Australia, mate. We got rights. Yes, you have. So did Jesus. He had the right to fly first class, live in the best of circumstances, be weighted on hand and foot, but he came a servant and picked up a towel. He said, I'd like to show you how to do that. For what credit is it if when you sin and you're beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Let me ask you some questions. If you had a microphone at work and the boss gathered everybody in the lunchroom and said, ladies and gentlemen, look, I've come to know that Al here is a Christian. I'm giving him the lunch hour today to talk to you, explain his Christian faith to all of you. If you had a chance, if they gave you the microphone at work and everyone that knows who you are, knows you, knows how you live, they had a chance to hear the message about Jesus Christ from your lips, would it sound like a hollow joke or would it make a lot of sense to people who are suddenly joining the dots? Oh, I get it now. I get it. Would your boss want to hire someone from Numa just because you go there? When I was doing my doctorate at Denver Seminary, one of my lecturers became a friend, Dr. Paul Borden. Beautiful man, open and honest. He said, you know, for years I worked and then I had a call of God on my life and he said, I decided I was going to quit my job and go into seminary and just prepare for ministry. But he said, when it came to leaving, I knew I couldn't tell everybody where I was going. Because if I was to tell everybody I'm quitting my job to go into ministry, they'd say, really? Doesn't make sense to me. He said, because I had not lived a beautiful life as an employee in that business. And I knew I didn't want people to know where I was going because I didn't want Jesus to be embarrassed about my testimony. And he said, when I walked away from that job and I went into seminary, I said to God, I never want to feel like that ever again in my life. He said, I made a decision during my 4 years in seminary. He said, I worked in a bank and I made a decision to go there and live a beautiful life every single day. And the day I graduated, he said, I was accompanied by the president of the bank and the manager of the branch I was at because I had earned their respect. The beautiful life had opened a door for them to be able to have a moment of visitation. Let me ask you, what about your attitude in the workplace? Do they see you as reliable? Someone who could be trusted always, every time? Do you do a real day's work? Do you guard your employer's interests? And if you're an employer, do you live with the safety and consideration of your employees as one of your highest things to make sure that you're living for them a beautiful life? One last thing, and then we're done. Live like this in your home. Take the same thing, take beautiful life. You know, most of the marriage problems in the world could be solved just by getting a man and a woman to live a beautiful life with each other. Listen to what Peter has to say. Likewise, you wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honour to the woman as the weaker vessel. Every time I read that, I think, oh Lord, Peter, were you ever there when your wife gave birth? Because I promise you, weaker vessel, yeah, I mean, I can carry Helen, she couldn't carry me. In every other area, she is my superior. Honor to the woman as to the physically weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Don't treat your wife right. God may not want to listen to your prayers. Let me ask you just one question. Are you learning to love the one you married? Does this ever matter to God? Oh, yeah. This matters to God because we call our faith the new covenant. I'm a man who lives in a covenant with a woman. I stood beside that girl in 1968 and I said to her, forsaking all others and cleaving only unto you for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, until death us do part. And I covenanted in the presence of God with that woman. It matters a lot to God how I treat that girl. Are you learning to love the one you married? We live in a world that says you need to find someone you love and then marry them. God says, okay, in Australia you might be able to get to do both. But whether you love the one you married when you married him or whether you didn't, you need, once you're in that covenant, you need to learn to love that one because that they matter to God. Don't you dare break that heart. Don't you dare defile that vessel. That vessel I paid for. I know their value. Love them with your whole heart. Where's your greatest need for repentance as we come to an end of a message like that? All I've done is read you the Bible. Ask you a few questions. The end of the first service, I went down there and did a little repenting myself. Because if I go through a list like that, there's some areas where I have to say to the Lord, I don't think it's that beautiful. There are some areas of my life that aren't that beautiful. Lord, forgive me, and now change my life, change my heart. Whereabouts for you? Because in just a moment, I'm going to invite you to do something. You hear a message, it may be a day of visitation for you. I think whenever the Bible is preached, there'll be people in the room for whom it's interesting, and for others, it'll be a day of visitation. God wants to talk to you about this. You know, is smoking the most important thing in the world? No, until God's talking to you about it, then it's the most important thing. What's God talking to you about? He is calling you to get rid of your Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven bumper sticker, and say to him, I was called to live a beautiful life. Lord, create in me a clean heart, renew a right and godly spirit within me. Where would today, if you were honest, you would say, Lord, help me. Just a minute, I'm going to invite you to stand. And when you do, I'm going to invite the people around you just to gather. And I would encourage you to give them just a little bit to know what they're talking about. What are we talking about? Are you talking about your workplace? Are you talking about the way you talk about other people? Are you talking about your marriage, your home, you and your kids? Is it about your workplace, how the business is going, the way you're relating in the workplace? I want to invite you to just stand where you are and say to the Lord, I heard that. I heard that. If that's you. Now, if you all stand up, we're in serious trouble. Then we just all have to pray. It's a matter of sinners anonymous. We all have to pray for each other. In just a moment, if someone's standing, I want you to turn to them and say, how can I pray for you? You don't have to, it's not confession time. You know, God sees your heart. You're standing because you heard something. Just let them pray for you. Tell them, pray in this area and let them pray over you. And as we do, I believe with all my heart, the Holy Spirit is here because he sees your heart. He knows your desire. Lord, as we pray in these next few minutes, would you meet with us? Would you let your glory overflow us? Would you let your kindness flow through this place? And as we pray for one another, I hear the word of the Lord. If we confess our faults to God our Father, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray together. Jesus' name.
Thank you for joining us. We hope that you enjoyed today's podcast. And we realize that not everyone has had the opportunity to respond to the good news of the gospel. And for this reason, in all of our services and platforms, we want to extend to you the opportunity to follow Jesus. The Bible teaches us that we have been created for a relationship with God. However, sin, which is essentially disobedience, independence, and disbelief, or us simply missing the mark, entered the world and separated us from God. Romans chapter 6 verse 23 says that the wages of sin is death, and a debt was owed, and the Bible tells us that he, Jesus, demonstrated his love for us, that while we were still sinners, he died for us. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." God so loved the world that he gave us Jesus, that whoever believes in him will be saved. All that is required of anyone is that they believe in Jesus, the Son of God, who came, lived, died, and rose again so that we could be forgiven, made right, and given the right to become children of God and to have life forevermore with him. Today, you can begin a relationship with Jesus. To believe in him is to simply to respond with faith in our hearts and confess with our mouths that he is Lord. And we do that through a simple prayer. Follow along with me. Dear Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God. I thank you that you love me and came to forgive me of my sin. I repent from my old way of life and I turn to follow you. I receive the free gift of eternal life, and I ask that you fill me with the Holy Spirit so that I can live a life of following after you. I thank you that I am born again as a child of God and that I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. Amen. If you prayed this prayer for the first time, we would love to connect with you and connect you to your next step and the local church in your area. You can contact us on our website at newmar.church. Thanks for listening.